Our scripture reading this evening, if you would turn with me to Psalm 131. Those of us who were here last Lord's Day, as I had the privilege of preaching as well last Sunday, we looked at a different psalm of ascent. This is again a psalm of ascent. We looked at Psalm 121 last Lord's Day evening, and looking at Psalm 131 tonight. So we will read the entirety of that psalm. Psalm 131, this is God's word. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. That is God's word, and all God's people said. So we come this evening to another psalm of ascent, and I'm not going to rehash all of the background to the psalms of ascent, except to say that as we come to this particular portion of the Psalter, we come to a unique cluster of psalms, beginning at Psalm 120 and concluding at Psalm 134. That were used as God's people in the Old Testament were called to go from their place of their homes and to travel various times of the year to go to the central place of God's worship, to Jerusalem and to the temple. And we see in these psalms a number of different things as we look at this evening. Becomes important as we see the progression of the Psalms of Ascent, and there is a progression to them. As you look at them and study them, they are making their way into the presence of God, and then they are dwelling in the presence of God in worship, and then as you come to the last couple of these psalms, they are leaving the place of God's presence. And to be reminded this evening that, of course, we are not Old Testament saints. We are not bound by the sacrifices and bound by the particular place such as Jerusalem. We are not bound by the geography of the Old Testament. It is part of the Old Testament, types and shadows and pictures. And so in the priesthood and in the sacrifices and in the temple, we see ever so clearly that it is all anticipatory. It is all looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. That does not mean that these psalms have nothing to do with us. We are reminded they are the Word of God, and they have everything to do with us. But we have to read them and understand them in order to apply them and glean from them. We have to understand that they do come to us in the Old Testament context. The people of God in the Old Testament, as they are making their way into the special place of God's presence, is another picture in terms of who we are in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ has come, as the temple and what it signified has been fulfilled in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, as our Lord has said, that the priesthood, the sacrifices, and the once-for-all sacrifice of the Lord. We come to the Psalms of Ascent not saying they have nothing to do with us, but we come to these psalms seeing even more clearly than an Old Testament saint what they are pointing to, what they are encouraging us in. We are not called to a city on this earth. We are not called to go on pilgrimages and all of these things. These are typical. They are pictures. We were reminded last week from Hebrews chapter 12, and again, this becomes so important for us, that as we read of New Testament, our New Testament experience, in light of the Lord Jesus, that we come not to the earthly Jerusalem, we come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We come to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to a heavenly reality. We come to understand the image in the Psalms of Ascent of that one who is seated on the throne, the Lord Jesus. We know his name. We know when he came. We know what he did. We know where he is. We see these things ever so clearly, ever more so clearly than an Old Testament saint. These are pilgrim psalms, and they were used as they made their way from their homes to Jerusalem, to the temple. Well, again, you remember the language of the New Testament. We too are pilgrims, and we are on a journey to the special place of God's presence. And it is not a city on this earth. It is heaven itself. And so we come to these psalms with this understanding. We see the collection of these psalms in these understandings. We see Psalm 131 in the context of this picture and this image. The psalmist, of course, as we are progressing through these psalms, if we were to have looked through these as a series, as we move through these psalms, there's all kinds of turmoil in life. Right? That's the life we live. We live in a fallen world. Again, the Psalm 120, as we were reminded last Lord's Day evening, Psalm 120 speaks of the psalmist looking around, just being tired of having all kinds of anti-God sentiments. People who are not for peace, people who are for evil and for wickedness, people who are against God, they were tired as the psalmist looked around and saw sin without. And so they began their journey, their longing to go into the presence of God. We know of that turmoil. We look at the world in which we live. All we have to do is turn on the news. We prayed for some of these situations. We can walk out our door. You can walk downtown. You can speak to people. We see the turmoil of sin all around us. That's one dynamic of the Psalms of Ascent, is that we understand the turmoil of sin in the world in which we live, and it begins to create a longing in us. But that is not the only thing. If we were to summarize what's going on in the Psalms of Ascent, it's not the only thing, the only turmoil we see. Psalm 130, the psalm that just immediately precedes this one, again, so important for us, is a psalm of internal turmoil. It's that psalm that the psalmist cries out of the depths, I cry to you, O Lord, O hear my voice, let your ears be attentive. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? The psalmist is there looking not without at all of the problems, all of the sin, and all of the difficulties. The psalmist is actually looking within his own heart, his own life. He's seeing the same tendencies and the same patterns, the same things that the psalmist is watching out there. He is seeing the potential and the seeds in his own heart. And he cries out to the Lord in Psalm 130 in a plea for forgiveness. And it is in Psalm 130, wonderfully and gloriously, we often hear of this psalm, you know, read as a words of assurance for us in our worship services. The psalmist cries out for forgiveness and indeed receives it from God, receives it from the Lord, from the one who is seated on that throne, from the Lord Jesus. But it's turmoil. It's life in a fallen world. Pilgrims, aliens, sojourners, making our way to the special place of God's presence. And again, we don't see this radically differently. We see it more clearly. We continue to see sin without. We continue to see sin within. But we see ever more clearly the one who is currently seated on the throne of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. Now, why do we begin with that? I thought we were looking at Psalm 131. We are looking at Psalm 131, and Psalm 131 is a wonderful psalm of rest and contentment. Why is that background important? Why do we focus on the broader context of the turmoil of the Psalms of Ascent? It is because it is in the context of this turmoil, sin, the ravages of it. As we come to the Lord, as we come to the one who is seated on the throne of heaven, we have here, as pilgrims, as sojourners, as aliens, a wonderful testimony of what the Lord does for our souls in the midst of that turmoil. The glorious rest that comes to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 131 comes to us as we focus our attention on a contented soul. Becomes a theme for today as we look at this morning as well. And central to this illustration, and again by way of introduction, before we begin to specifically look at Psalm 131, central to this is the illustration in Psalm 131 of a weaned child. You'll notice there in verse 2, "But I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me." One of the things, the images that the psalmist is imprinting on our minds and on our hearts in this psalm is this illustration, this picture of a weaned child, the contentment and the rest. This child has gone from infancy, feeding on the breast of its mother, to a more mature stage of resting, of being content. The blessing, the idea, the principle, the picture of the comfort that comes, not from receiving something, but the comfort that the child receives in its mother. Not so much what the mother can give, we are talking here a weaned child, but instead, a contentment in its mother herself. This is the picture, like a weaned child with its mother, that we are getting here as we come into the presence of the one who is seated on the throne of heaven. And it's an interesting one. Again, this is not, I love babies. There's there's no question there, but I've had a few of my own. And I've watched, I have a granddaughter and seen many more. And we all understand what happens with very young infants in terms of the fact the moment that they become hungry or the moment that they realize that they don't have something they need, they can't vocalize it, they can't tell you about it. Sometimes I'm sure they don't even know what it is, but they know that something's wrong. And the very second that that realization happens, you know about it. Right? It could be in the middle of the night. It doesn't make any difference. They're not contemplating whether or not this is going to be an inconvenience for someone or whether this is going to... Because as we think about very young infants, it's all about them. But again, that's not necessarily a moral statement, though it is. It is just a statement of fact. Left to themselves, they are completely helpless. It is all about them. If they are hungry, the only thing they can do is scream. I want it, and I want it now. Weaning, as the illustration here, weaning is a process that moves us away from that self-centered, demanding aspect of things, the immediacy of, I want this now, to a state of being content. That is the picture of the psalm. This weaning process, of course, is not easy, nor is it instant. Talk to any young parent. This is one of the blessings of being a grandparent, as you can say, here is my granddaughter, and I hope you sleep well tonight. It's not instant, it's not easy. This is the picture. This is the illustration. But he's not talking about breastfeeding or scheduling. He's not talking about raising children. The psalmist is using this as an illustration, speaking about our souls, of what it is to be in the presence of Almighty God, in the one who is seated on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. The movement, the progression of a soul from self-centeredness, where it's all about me and I need it and want it now, to a point where we come to be able to rest in God. Like that weaned child contented with its mother. Not so much in terms of what God can give us, but who God is. And so I want to look at this again in two parts this evening, just setting the stage here in Psalm 131. But I want to do this in two parts, and I want to begin looking this evening at a view of the turmoil of the unweaned heart. Remember, we talk about turmoil. Well, here we're not looking at the without part. We are looking at the turmoil of an unweaned heart. Where do we start in our fallen nature? What does it look like? Why is this such a contrast? And here we have the psalmist declaring what his heart was currently in the Lord, but also where the Lord brought him from. And three things we see in this psalm, if you want to put it this way, looking at it negatively, three things of the unweaned heart. Summary fashion, what does a fallen heart look like? What is the selfishness? Well, there's three categories here given to us in Psalm 131. The first one is pride. You have the language, and we'll come to this. This is where we're going to end. But the language of Psalm 131, O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great. This is the weaned heart. This is the weaned soul. But where did it come from? Well, we have in our fallen nature, our fallen heart, we have here the opposite. We start with pride, the root and essence of all sin. It's not the definition of sin. But the definition of sin is directly tied to the law of God. It is when we do things that we are not supposed to do according to the law of God, or when we don't do things that God calls us to do. It is very objective. It is definitive. That becomes the definition of sin. It is in contrast to God's character. There's no question there. But as you think about what sin is, as you think about us as human beings, when we sin, when we break the law of God, or when we say to God, you know what, I know you want me to do this, but I'm not doing it. What is the root of that? Where does that come from? It comes from pride. It is the root and essence of all sin, where we as human beings have the audacity to say to God that your character and your law and your statutes, they really don't matter. What matters is what I want. What matters is what I decide. What matters is what I feel is going to be most comfortable for me in this particular point in time. And so I'm not going to pay any attention to who you are. I'm going to do things my way. It is the root and essence of all sin. And again, the illustration, I'm not bashing infants, it's the illustration. It is like that tiny infant. Structuring our world in such a way that everything revolves around me. Right? It is what I want. It is what I think is right. It's what pleases me. And often, if we're going to look at this in any depth, often, especially in the Western world that has still, leftover Christianity, if you will, borrowed capital, however you want to call that. It's less and less, but it's still sort of there in certain circles. Often, in the midst of this pride, there is a place for God. It's not like we're not going to use the name of God or even invoke God when we feel like we need to or want to. We put God in his place. We put him in a place that we give him. Right? We put him in a cage like we would a dog. We pull him out when we want to play with him or when we want something to do with him, or maybe when there's a threat, we want the protection of a dog, and so we pull him out of the cage and we let him go. And then when we're done with him, we put him back in a cage again. I used to say this to my children, to use another illustration: the Lord is not our dancing pony. At our whim, whenever we want to, we can kind of pull him out and let him do his tricks and do his thing and all of those kind of things when it suits our purposes. And then when we're done with him, we put him back. You can go this far, God, and you can go no further. And as we think about this, this ought to repulse us. But as we're thinking here about the one true living God, we're thinking about the Lord of glory, we're thinking about the one who is seated on the throne of heaven. We're thinking about the one to whom all authority has been given in heaven and earth. The King of kings and the Lord of lords. To treat God like a pet, like a dancing pony. But this is exactly what human pride does. There's a reason why James can say in James chapter 4, verse 6, he's quoting Proverbs 3 and verse 34, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. That's because pride is the antithesis. Human pride is the antithesis to God. God will not be treated as a pet. The Lord of glory will not be treated as a dancing pony. Psalm 131 is a psalm that deals with our soul at rest. The first thing as we think about the application here, pride is the enemy. If we want to experience this state of having our soul like a weaned child, pride is the enemy. Pride is the problem. As long as we view God in this way, as long as we treat him as something that we control, that we will listen to when we desire, we will not listen to when we don't, there is no rest in our souls. There cannot be. Pride is the first enemy of this rest. Secondly, and we'll pull it all together, but secondly, not only does the psalmist speak to us about pride, he speaks to us about haughtiness or arrogance. Now, if you think about this for a minute, it's very closely associated with pride. It's an outworking of pride, but literally the language here in Psalm 131 is from the heights. A position of superiority. My heart is not lifted up. And most often, this is the first outworking of pride. It's how we know that we have a prideful heart, when we are haughty or where we become arrogant. It's directed very often towards others when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We want to make sure that we come out a little bit better than everyone else around us, that people think well of us, right? Where we start listening to ourselves and listening to our conversations, especially about other people, that, you know what, I would never have done that. Can you believe what so-and-so did? Or in the good things that some people do, they might have done this, but look at all the wrong that they did. And so, yeah, they might have done that, but you know what they did last week? You know what they said last week? Pulling people down left, right, and center, that we might rise to the top. Again, what is holding the central place here is the me, me, me. There is never rest in a soul that is haughty or arrogant. And that is because there is always someone or something to tear down. We're always on the watch to see who is the threat, seek and destroy. There's always competition. And so there is never a satisfaction. There is never a dealing with ourselves, just taking stock of who we are and being satisfied, not in and of ourselves, but here, as we will come to it, in the Lord. I am who I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know everything. And I can't figure everything out. And I don't do everything right. But I am in the Lord. You see, a haughty heart and an arrogant heart can never get there. And so we have pride on the one hand, we have haughtiness or arrogance on the other, and thirdly, we have ambition. Ambition. And we're not speaking here, this is often misunderstood, we're not speaking here of working hard. We're not talking here as an excuse to sit on our hands and do nothing with the Lord that the Lord has given us, you know, using the talents of the Lord. We're not talking about doing our best or striving after excellence. That's not what we're talking about. When we are talking here about sinful ambition, we are talking about desiring more than God gives. We are talking about not being content in what God has given to us, whether it is our place in life or whether it's the things we have or what the things that we don't have. Right? It is not being content in what God wants. It is having that ambition to strive beyond what God has for us. And we can speak this way in terms of life in general. To desire things over and above God's will, and we could spend a great deal of time looking at the particulars of what that looks like. We see it all around us. We get caught up in the thinking if we're not careful. You hear it all around, especially as we think about our children and think about young people and think about the message that is sent by our community and our culture to them. If you've ever heard this, maybe we've said it, maybe we haven't thought about it, but to speak to our children in this way, you know, that you can do and be whatever you want. If you put enough time and effort into this, you can do whatever it is that you want. Whatever you set your mind to is yours. The world is your oyster. If you want to be the prime minister, you can be a prime minister. If you want to be a doctor, a minister, there's no constraints. You do whatever it is that you set your mind to. Don't let anyone stand in your way. You are the master of your own destiny. That is not a biblical approach at all. What we should be desiring is to be the best that we can possibly be in the confines of where God calls us. It is God who determines these things, not us. It is God who opens doors, it is God who closes them. It is God who calls. It is God who gives opportunity. Ambition is an enemy to this rest. Why? Because we are never content in what God gives to us. Right? We should desire to be the best that God calls us to be. There is no rest, there is no contentment when we are striving against God. So these are all desires of our own natural selfish hearts in our fallen nature. It is describing the turmoil, right, a little bit more in depth of what we've been talking about, the sin that the psalmist is confessing here in Psalm 130. But that is not what Psalm 131 is about. Psalm 131 is about rest. It is a glorious statement that in the midst of what the propensity of our heart is, that is, sin and selfishness, that we can come to Psalm 131 and make this profession. To be able to say more and more that I have been weaned from these things. And so we want to secondly look and spend our time, the remaining of our time, looking at the weaned heart. That is the point of Psalm 131, but it becomes so magnificent when we see it in the backdrop of what our heart naturally is. The first thing we must say about this weaned heart of Psalm 131, it flows out of Psalm 130. It begins at conversion. As one comes to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we bring our selfish, sinful hearts to God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we seek His forgiveness and His cleansing, as we are united savingly to Him, as we are given new natures, new minds and wills and affections in the Lord Jesus Christ, it begins when we are made new, when we come to Christ, when we receive the forgiveness of Psalm 130. With you there is forgiveness that you might be feared. And Psalm 131 is not, again, the flip side of what we were talking about. It's not about our sinful self and our sinful hearts. It's about our contented hearts. It is about a soul that has been confronted with the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we can say that I have quieted my soul before God. And so what does this look like? Quite opposite, is directly opposite to what we've been talking about. It's not a prideful heart. It is a resigned heart. It is one of the things that God works in us. Resigned to God, His glory, His grace, His mercy, and His will. Not what I want, O Lord, but what you want. All of a sudden, there is a new approach that we have to the Word of God. It is an outworking of saving faith that we come to the Word of God and we believe this to be the very Word of God. We read it authoritatively. This is God speaking to us. This is who He is. This is what He wants. This is what He desires. And we more and more say, this is what I love. This is what I want. This is what I desire, what God wants. Psalm 119, verse 128, and because I consider all your precepts right, I hate every wrong path. It's because it's God's way. And so we are resigned to God's will. We are not sitting there saying, I'll do it my way. We begin to be able to say, no, I do it your way. You who know everything, who are perfect and pure, who has no sin, no maliciousness. What you say is for our blessing. And I am committed to that, not my own. We are resigned to God's providential will, not to just His revealed will that we have in the Scriptures, where we bow to it and we love it and we rejoice in it like honey. Sweet to our taste, but we are resigned to God's providential will. We learn to say more and more that God does all things well. In the good times and in the bad times, God has me in His perfect wisdom exactly where I need to be. If you think about God being all wise, wisdom is simply knowledge applied properly. God being all wise, He knows absolutely everything. And He is the one who has put us in the position that we are in right now. And unless we want to say that God has somehow made a mistake, or that we want to say somehow that God isn't working for good. To all that who love Him are called according to His purpose. Unless we want to call into question what God Himself says, we learn to say in the good times and the bad times, that he does all things well. We are resigned to God's providential will. That we are not striving beyond God and what he has for us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Paul, I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or want. He says, I can do all things. How? Through Christ who gives me strength. Paul learned the secret, if you will. It's a well-known secret. It's revealed right here. The secret of contentment. It is to be resigned to the providential will of our great King. And so we are resigned to his written will. We are resigned to his providential will. And so our heart becomes satisfied. And again, this is progression. This is, we learn this more and more. It is God's grace working in us more and more. But our soul in this, as we come to see more and more of the goodness and wisdom and blessedness of what God says in his word, as we begin to understand the perfect nature of his providence in our life, that he is always doing something in my life. He is always teaching me or training me or maybe disciplining me, not in anger, not in judgment, but in love. If you continue to walk down this path and this road, there is only misery for you. So stop. And the Lord brings something into our life and which causes us to take stock or to sit up and take notice. That's all God's providence. And we have a satisfied soul. We have a satisfied heart. And for that heart to be content, for that soul to be satisfied, to catch the picture here of this child who is simply rejoicing in the presence of its mother, like a weaned child. We understand that we will never truly be satisfied until we have found communion with God in the Lord Jesus. What is behind God's written word? What is the purpose? What is the point? Why does he write what he does or have written what he does? What is the main theme of the scriptures? It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's an outworking of the grace and mercy of God in Christ Jesus. It speaks to us of history, begins and ends in Jesus Christ. He is the pinnacle of all things. As we think of his providential care for us, what is it that he's teaching us? What is he showing us? What is he warning us of? Where does he come and put his hand on our shoulder when we start going down the wrong path? Who is it that we have lost sight of? Who is our heart growing cold concerning? It is the Lord Jesus. And we come to know more and more that we find this satisfaction, this soul satisfaction, as we find communion with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. A soul that is able to declare that I have Christ, not just in words, not just in a quick catch of phrase, not just something we stick in a magnet on our fridge, but I have Christ and so I have everything. There's nothing I lack. There's nothing I need. There is no one's approval that I need. There is no reason for me to be able to get all worked up because I don't know something or I don't understand something. There's no reason for me to become so riled up because I can't do this. Because I have Christ. And because I have him, I have everything. There is nothing more that could be given to me than God has given to me in his Son. Nothing more. His word points me that way. His providence points me that way. And so we think about the turmoil. Psalm 131, we think about the turmoil of the Psalms of Ascent. And we think about how the Psalms of Ascent began in Psalm 120, looking around saying, oh man, there is problems everywhere, wars and rumors of wars and hatred of God and His way and His word. And the psalmist there decrying, I'm tired of it. And then you have the inner turmoil of our own sin and our own selfishness and all of those kind of things. And here we have a glorious psalm that calls us to hope in the Lord. To fixate our souls in the midst of the turmoil on the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ. And to know that in Him, we don't just like Him or enjoy Him for what He has done for us. We enjoy Him for who He is, like a weaned child. When it comes to the pleasures and blessings of this world, this weaned soul treats them as acquaintances but never as a spouse. And this is where Psalm 131 leaves us, in this confidence. O Israel, people of God, those of us who know what it is to deal with the turmoil without and the turmoil within, O Israel, hope in the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, that which we are experiencing now more and more as we grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, as it becomes less about us and more about Him, that we look forward to that day as pilgrims and sojourners. You remember the theme, the special place of God's presence. We're going there. That we will experience, as surely as we are seated in this room this evening, that moment in time where our faith becomes sight, and our souls become instantly and perfectly content. No more sin. No more rebellion. No more. Everything made new. We begin tasting it now. And we experience to the full on that glorious day, when Christ Jesus will return. And so again, yes, a beautiful, glorious psalm. As we set our eyes on the King of Kings, that one seated on the throne of heaven, as we continue to grow in Him, we experience soul satisfaction. And this image, this illustration, is speaking of us. I have quieted and calmed my soul like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. And so if you have been experiencing not the satisfaction and quietness of soul, if you watch the news and get riled up, wringing your hands and wondering what's going to happen, if you find yourself having to defend yourself selfishly, pride and arrogance and ambition, what is the solution? It is to look to the Lord. It is to bring that to Him and seek repentance and know that in Him we have been given everything. May we as God's people live in the light of this quieted soul. Let's pray. O Lord, our great and glorious God in heaven, we come to you and we again confess to you that too often our souls are full of pride and ambition, selfishness. Lord, we pray that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us and wash us, that you would enable us to set our eyes afresh on the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, to know that in him there is nothing else we need, that in him we can be vulnerable, that in him we can admit that we don't know, that in him we can admit we can't do, and to know that he has done everything. O Lord, that we would know more and more this quietness of soul, that we indeed would hope in the Lord. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.